Actually, I went to get my longer sermon. I thought I'll teach Andrew a lesson. Nobody will call me and complain. I'm not sure where Ed is, but I couldn't help but think, as she said about being in China, far away from God, I couldn't help but thinking that there are three times as many Christians in China today than there is the whole entire Canadian population. Three times the number of Christians in China than the entire Canadian population. Okay, let's go to Matthew 5. I'd invite you to turn to Matthew 5, and we're going to read the last verses beginning at 38 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 38, going to the end of the chapter. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I'd like to begin with a story about a friend of mine. He's one of the two pastors of one of the churches I attend in Phoenix, one of the students in the cohort there. A man who has spent time in Turkey as a missionary, and he preached a sermon on Romans 12, Paul's reflection likely on this text, speaking of loving your enemy. Marnie and I seriously were thinking last night, maybe we should play that sermon this morning instead of me preaching. It's one of the best sermons I've ever heard. Powerful. And he tells a number of stories. I'm going to use some of those in this sermon. And one of the stories he tells is that he was invited to Yale University to be part of a conflict resolution team. And when he got there, he was sitting around with a group of people that had been gathered from the United States, and he noticed that one young woman was obviously very agitated. Furthermore, she was not only agitated, but she was focusing that agitation on him. And he'd never seen her. He didn't know what the reason was. It became clear the next day when she couldn't hold it any longer, and she says, and she pointed at my friend and said, I'm uncomfortable with this guy. He says, he's a pastor, and he's an evangelical pastor. And she told her story, how she'd been abused by a pastor, and how she had become a lesbian. And now she was a very prominent active lesbian and gay rights activist. So Jim wasn't quite sure what to do about that. And so he went to her in the break and said, could we go out for dinner? And he went, took her out to dinner, spent quite a bit of time talking. They aired their differences, and they clearly had differences. But he wanted her to know that he cared about her and he loved her. And he felt pain for what she had experienced. Throughout that week, he continued to try to demonstrate in various ways love toward her. Then on the final day of this conflict resolution conference, they were going out, and a number of them were going out to a restaurant, and they had become good friends by now. And so he says to her, "You know what we should do? What we should do is try to get all the people at our table to gather as much money as we can, and let's choose another table in the restaurant, and let's surprise them and tell them we're paying for your meal." So she got excited. They worked together on this with the people at their table, and as it happened, they raised enough money to pay for the meal of every person in that restaurant. And he said they experienced such joy together as they did this, and he said that they became friends right to this day, even though they know they come at issues from completely different worldviews. And he said that wouldn't it be interesting if the people in that restaurant knew that a gay activist and an evangelical Christian who fundamentally disagreed on their entire worldview, and especially on issues like this, in a place that's torn by cultural wars, was the one that organized to pay for the meals of everyone in that restaurant. He goes on to say, what God calls us to do, he calls us to make neighbors and friends of enemies for the sake of the gospel. And that illustrates for me in many ways what's going on in this text. You've got to remember the background against which Jesus is speaking. Sometimes we see this as abstract ethics, but the background is that the Jews are living in occupied territory. They are being occupied by the cruel Romans. And for some of you who were in World War II and know what it means to be occupied by the Germans, those of you in the Netherlands, you know the hatred and the bitterness that causes. I remember a woman in the Netherlands saying with a snarl, "Those muffs," an offensive word that is used for Germans that was resurrected at the time of the Second World War. And I think that if those of you who have been in that experience know what these Jews were feeling being occupied by the Romans, and not only do you feel hatred towards your occupiers, you feel hatred towards those who are compromising with your occupiers. I was in Hungary a short time after the wall came down, and one of the biggest struggles they were having in that church in Hungary was getting over the division and the hostility that existed in the churches. You compromised with the government, we didn't. You got a better position and are better off, and we suffered because we didn't compromise. Not only do we, in an occupied territory, do you hate the occupier, it's those who are compromising. And this is what was happening in the Jewish time, at this time. The Jews hated the Romans, and they hated each other, maybe even more, as they were dividing up into parties with anger and bitterness towards one another. There was literally, shortly after Jesus' time, a group that was killing, with little swords, was killing all their enemies and the Jews and as many Romans as they could. There was hatred and there was bitterness. And against this backdrop, Jesus speaks. But you see, it's not only occupied territory. It was also a revolutionary theology. They believed that their land was sacred and holy and was being polluted by these Romans. They also believed that God loved only them. And many of them believed that they only loved their small group and hated all the rest of the Jews. And they believed that there was a Messiah coming who was going to form a new people. And it was likely going to be them. And they were looking to that day when this Messiah would come and destroy all of their enemies. And many of them were saying that no Gentile can ever inherit the kingdom. Only hell is their destiny. And most of them believed that not only the Gentiles would inherit hell, so would most of the Jews who had compromised with the Romans. This is the backdrop against what Jesus says as he gathers his little community. And he says to them, "You are the You are the city on a hill. The prophecies of Isaiah that look to the day when Israel would be a light to the nations, would be a city on Zion's hill, would shine forth the good news. He says to them, you are that people. And therefore, this is how you are to live. And he begins to unfold this in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you've forgotten your calling. You're living with one of hatred and revenge and violence. He says, but you are called to love and bring good news to your enemies. We know that there are at least two, probably more, zealots among the disciples of Jesus. Zealots were the most violent group of the Jews. There's at least two of them. And we also know that the disciples, when they heard they were going to Jerusalem, Luke 22, I believe, thought, okay, the fight's coming. And they say to Jesus, we have two swords. Is that enough? Jesus goes, forget it. It's enough. In other words, you've got a violent group. And he's speaking to these Jews, this little small flock, and says, you're the light of the world. You're called to love those for whom that are on the outside. Love and not hatred. Suffering and not revenge. Concern for the other and not for yourself. And so he opens up in these two little sections called antitheses, where it says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And the first thing he says, you've heard it said. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The first thing he says, I want you to be willing to give up your rights for the sake of the kingdom. Be willing to give up your rights for the sake of your vocation. Be willing to give up your rights for the salvation of the other who is on the outside. It starts with this quote, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, found at least three times in the Old Testament. But what had happened is the teachers of the law had utterly misinterpreted this. You see, when it was said, originally it was for the purpose of limiting punishment. In other words, it said, just because you're powerful, you cannot take it out on that person even worse and give them a far worse kind of punishment. All you can do in justice is give equal and fair justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I know someone, a former student, who's rotting in prison right now down in the LA. Probably doesn't deserve to be there, but maybe he does. But he's there for something like a 40-year sentence because he crossed the wrong person, a person with a great deal of power. And there's not an eye for an eye in that punishment. And what the law was doing with that was saying you can only do this much. Justice and fair justice must be meted out. But what the Jews were doing at this point is saying what those Romans are doing deserves revenge. What those compromisers are doing deserve revenge. After all, God said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and they're going to get it back. And so it was being misinterpreted. And Jesus says to them, no, I tell you, you've heard it said that, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Scholars try to wrestle with this word because it means more than resist, means more than retaliate. Maybe a good way of what's being said here is be willing to accept ill treatment. And then he gives four examples. The first example says when someone slaps you on the right cheek. Now, all four of these examples would have been culturally very well known to these people, but for us, they don't strike us quickly. Now, when it says right cheek, there's a reason for that. Because if I'm right-handed and I want to slap someone, on the right cheek, what do? It's a backhanded slap. And this was a form of insult in the Middle East. So he's not talking about violence here. He's talking about an insult. And the idea is you turn away from the person as you slap them. And it usually, you did not do that to an equal. If you faced an equal in revenge, it was usually, sadly, to children, to slaves, and to women. Sadly. And it was the idea of dismissing you. And so he says, when somebody does that to you and insults you, turn the other cheek and say, treat me as an equal. Do it again. Accept that. Then he says, if someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. The shirt was a cheaper garment, and the coat was much more expensive. They want this? Give them more. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to walk out of court naked, and they're going to be embarrassed. Then he says, if somebody forces you 1 mile, go 2. There was a law where the Romans said the Roman soldiers in occupied territory were allowed to require people to go 1 mile to carry all their stuff, and only 1 mile. More than 1 mile, they could be disciplined. So he says, when a Roman soldier comes up to you and says, take it 1 mile, pick up their stuff and keep walking. Go for 2 miles, and they're going to become really nervous and say, I could get disciplined for this, but keep walking. In other words, what I want you to do, he says, is not hate and feel retaliated, but for the sake of the kingdom. Not just because you love pain, not just for the sake of being a doormat, but because you love those who you're called to bring the good news to. He says, I want you to live in this kind of way. Give up your insight. Give up your rights for the sake of the kingdom. Not just give up your rights, but for the sake of the kingdom. We live in a world where we promote our rights. And more we see Christians saying, we have these rights, and we want to push those rights, and especially as we're insulted. And there's this sense of it that even Christians have this sense of entitlement. And sometimes there's a time to do that, and I'm not saying there's not. Sometimes there is a time, but often Jesus is saying, when love is at stake, sometimes being willing to say, I'm giving up my rights for the sake of the kingdom is the right thing to do. I think Paul was reflecting on this in 1 Corinthians 9. He was dealing with a number of Christians in the Corinthian community, and he says to them, now there's some of you who are strong and say, why shouldn't we eat this meat offered to idols? It's perfectly good food. Idols are not real. Why don't we eat this? We have a right to eat this. And Paul is saying, but the weaker brothers and sisters are not going to be able to take that. And so he says, yes, and here's what he does. You have a right. You do have a right to eat that food. But maybe exercising your rights is not such a good idea here. Maybe you should be more concerned about your other's needs than your rights. And then he launches into a discussion in chapter 9 where he says, we as apostles have a lot of rights. We have a right to a wife. We have a right to being taken care of. We have all these rights. And then he says it 3 times, but I'm giving up those rights for the sake of the gospel because I want to win people. To a Jew, I want to be a Jew. And he goes on to say, what I am more concerned about than my own rights is the coming of God's kingdom. The kingdom is what matters, not my rights, not what is best for me. And so Jesus says, that's where we need to be. And in a society where there's a sense of entitlement and privilege, a sense of rights, I think we need to hear these words from Jesus, that the kingdom of God trumps everything. The kingdom of God trumps everything. Then the second thing he says, in the second antithesis, he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. There's a misquote here. The law never says that, but there are texts like Psalm 139:21, we're not going to read it, where the psalmist cries out, I hate those who hate you. Lord, I want them punished. And what was happening is they were taking these texts out of context from the Old Testament and saying that since God is going to bring judgment on his enemies and hates them, we have a right to hate them as well. And so these were what the scribes and the Pharisees were saying. Love your friend, neighbor, but hate your enemy. Who are the enemies of God's people? I think we first of all think about that perhaps before we think about who are our enemies individually. Who are the enemies of God's people? Just yesterday or 2 days ago, I was at a conference in Dallas, and One of the speakers began to speak of the power of the gay agenda, saying how more and more it's becoming not a matter of disagreeing about things, even in common courtesy and love, it's becoming a matter of hate. And he says there's a lot more of these things that are going to be pushed and pushed. And he was talking about opposition to the gospel, and he went to 1 Peter and beautifully opened up our need to learn to love our enemies. It was very nicely done. I've heard in this congregation comments about Muslims that have made me cringe. And I wonder who it is that we see as the enemy of God's people, and if sometimes we mix up God's people with Western culture, which is a very sad thing to do. Who do we see as enemies? They may truly be enemies, but we're called to love them. Here's another story my friend Jim told. In Phoenix, there's a large Somali population, 10 to 20,000. You might have heard of Al-Shabaab, the terrorist organization from Somalia. And what they do is they come to the United States and recruit Somalis. And they take them back because they're disaffected and dissatisfied, and take them back and turn them into terrorists. And they do pretty horrific acts. And they sometimes send them back to the United States to do smaller acts of terror. And at one point, I forget how few years ago, there was this growing hatred and animosity towards that Somali population in Phoenix, where there was a large number of them. So Jim and a number of other people says, what can we do? What can we do at this point? And so a number of them from different churches banded together. And they went and they started for a short time to live among those Somalis. They began to educate them. They began to do all kinds of things and love them. And there was a large enough group that there was a deep love that was expressed towards these Somalis. Then my friend asked, what would happen, do you think, if some terrorists came from Somalia and tried to recruit these people? They'd say, I don't want to do anything to these people. They love me. They care about me. What they were doing was making neighbors, making friends out of potential enemies. They were loving their enemy. We've heard many stories. I think I've heard at least three or four of a story of a similar kind of story. I've seen one on Dateline many years ago of those who have been raped or had family members raped and murdered, sexually abused, where there was the ability. And sometimes I remember hearing this Dateline saying, how could you possibly forgive that person that did that to you? And the person tried to express their testimony. Unfortunately, the Dateline person cut it off quickly. But he was saying, because I'm a Christian, that I'm willing to befriend and love my neighbor and my enemy and make him my neighbor. And then Jesus says, when you do this, you are acting like your Father in heaven. He says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? He says, be like your Father in heaven. And I think that what we need to realize is that what we're being called to be here is image and imitate the Father. I think it's cute watching some of my grandchildren imitate their father or their mother. I think it's cute to see my son cutting the lawn, and he gets his little lawnmower out and he follows around cutting him, imitating him. And they go out as a family occasionally, and they'll pick up garbage in their neighborhood, and he's following behind doing what his dad does. Ever seen Levi sit up here in the drums, copying his dad? And what you're saying is, you are to be a copy your heavenly Father, your Father who shows love to the unjust and the unrighteous who don't deserve a lick of it. You are children of that heavenly Father. Now, I don't think sometimes we get this, we feel what Jesus is saying here because of our view that kind of these are natural phenomena, sun and rain. But if we got to have this biblical worldview where the sun is God's gift, where the rain is God's gift, that his hands are all over it, and that he's out of the depths of his love giving this to people. And he's giving it to those who are slandering him, denying him. It's a remarkable thing. Last night we were able to have a wonderful celebration of my wife's 60th birthday. I know she doesn't look it. She's still beautiful. I can hardly believe it myself. And we had opportunity to share our love for her and appreciation, and Brittany was able to say to her at one point, and I want you to think about this. She said, as a mother now, I'm beginning to understand how much you love us. You loved us. I'm beginning to understand because I'm a mother, and what I'm pouring into my children that don't understand this, what you gave for me. And I think many of us come to that point, don't we? We realize what our fathers, our mothers have given, and the way they've sacrificed and loved us. And what is happening here is that God is pouring out his love. And not only does the person not know, they don't even acknowledge it. Not only that, perhaps they even curse God. And so what we're hearing is, be like your father, a father who genuinely loves those who are his enemies. We're to be like the father. But you know what's interesting is, in the story of Matthew, I don't think Jesus wants us to miss this, or Matthew, is that there's only one son who finally mirrors the father like that. One who is a child of the Father, the Son of God himself, who is God himself in the flesh, is the one who is able to imitate this Father because he reveals the Father. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. Was there anyone who ever gave up his rights more fully than Jesus for the sake of others, giving up his dignity as he hung naked on the cross, giving up his comfort, giving up his very life, and being willing to die a cruel death for the sake of those who didn't even know what he was doing and why he was doing it? Forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. Was there anyone who's ever loved their enemy more than Jesus, who was able to express a doing of good to those who hated? And in 1 Peter, we're called to constantly imitate Jesus, who demonstrated this kind of love. And Matthew wants us, I believe, to see that Jesus modeled this self-giving love, that was willing to give up rights, that was willing to love their enemy, not just for the sake of doing that, but for the sake of bringing good news, for the sake of seeing people come to know Christ. And what I believe he's modeling for us, Jesus, is that we are to be a light to the nations like him. And in a world of entitlement, a world of selfish rights, Jesus is saying, use your brief life, lay it down for the sake of the kingdom with a radical selflessness, an extravagant and generous love, a willingness to embrace with a forgiving love that says what more important is the kingdom of God than my rights. Be willing to actively love. But you know, not only is Jesus a model, it's precisely that death on the cross that becomes a source as he opens up the age to come in his resurrection and invites his people to come enjoy the Spirit, to come enjoy that new life. Because no one can live that way. No one can live that way. As I remember thinking as I watched that Dateline, if somebody had raped one of my children or grandchildren, I don't know how I could deal with that. The revenge and the anger would be so deep in me. And so all that life is only possible by the Spirit of God that can cleanse and change our very lives. And so he ends by saying, be perfect. Be perfect as I am perfect. And by perfect, he's saying, your whole life needs to be integrated in seeking first the kingdom and the will of God. Your whole life needs to be integrated in reflecting God and his glory. I close with this one last story told again by the same fellow who spent time in Turkey. He spent time befriending many Muslims there, getting to know them. And one time, a Muslim friend that he'd come to know fairly well, he came into him, and this Muslim friend was reading Luke 6. Luke 6 is the parallel passage of what I just read, almost identical words. And he jumped up and he said to him, Jim, he says, this is the difference between us Muslims and you Christians. A God who is concerned to love us even while we were enemies. He says, and this is what would be different in the church if it lived this, and it would transform the world. He says, if people really believed this alone in Luke 6 of loving your enemies, it would begin to transform the world. And Jim was stunned by that, and he said, but the trouble was that Christians, he says, sometimes, he says, act more like us Muslims, with concern for revenge rather than the willingness to forgive. Jesus says, come be a light to the nations. And it was baptized into this community called to be a light. You and I have been baptized into this community. And in our baptism, we say we are following Jesus. We're seeking first the kingdom of God. And that means a lifestyle where Jesus can say, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Have your life integrated around the kingdom of God, totally devoted to his will. If you do that, God is willing to use these things to bring those outside to see Jesus Christ, which is what matters in the end, does it not? Let's pray together. Lord, it's awfully hard for us to keep our eyes on your kingdom, to keep your eyes on our calling, to truly live in these kinds of ways that your Spirit can give us. Oh Lord, enable us to look to Christ, his cross and his resurrection, the gift of his Spirit. And Lord, may we be transformed more and more into the image of our Father, modeling and imitating him. In the power of the Spirit, we pray in Christ's name.